Okay, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9, which is a story about Jesus sending out the 12 apostles and then about Herod being perplexed by Jesus, which I know maybe doesn't sound at first like the most exciting topic for a sermon, how Jesus trained the 12, or more specifically sent them out, and how some historical figure responded to Jesus doesn't maybe immediately feel super relevant to us and what was going on in our life this past week, and kind of illustrates, honestly, one of the challenges that we face as we study the scripture together as a church, because we know, obviously, that the Bible is important and relevant. We are literally a Cornerstone Bible church. And so we make a big deal out of the Bible. But then we come and open up our Bible and look down at passages like this about the apostles, about Herod, about somebody else, about something that happened. And these stories don't always seem as profitable or exciting to us. And it honestly can cause us sometimes to wonder, maybe not out loud, but at least in the back of our minds, is there a problem with the Bible? But the problem, obviously, is not with the Bible. The problem is that we don't always understand what the Bible is doing. Part of the problem is that we don't always fully understand what God is doing in this book. Even, honestly, as people who are on the right track, real Christians going to real churches, we sometimes treat the Bible as if it were doing just a little less than what it is, because we often come to the Bible primarily thinking about us, and not always us in terribly bad ways either. I know that sounds bad, but I mean about us in good ways, about us individually and our relationship with God, which is good and something we're supposed to think about. And so we come to the Bible thinking about what can we learn about forgiveness, or what can we learn about how to live in a way that is pleasing to God, which is important, of course, and good, and part of how we should come to the Bible, because it is something the Bible talks about a lot. The Bible talks a lot about forgiveness and obedience and living for God in this world as individual Christians, but that is not all the Bible talks about. That's the thing. While the Bible is written to tell you how God can forgive you of your sins, and while the Bible is written to tell you what you should do to honor Him, it's also written to tell you something more. It's written to tell the story about how God is solving the problems of the world, and about how God is going to glorify Himself by fixing the problems that man's rebellion has brought into the universe. And so when you open up your Bible and you start reading, you have to understand the scope of what God is talking about here is huge. We're talking about every single problem in the universe solved. And not in a fairy tale way either. These are real claims about God acting in the real world. And the Bible starts out by telling us how He's going to do it, by God making all these promises, specific ones, and He's got a plan, and the Bible gives us details. I mean, it's only like the third or fourth page of the Bible, and we already know what God's design for the world is, and what the problem with the world is, and what God is going to do about it. He's going to send a human being who is going to defeat evil, specifically the evil one. And we keep reading, and we find out that he's going to be a descendant of Abraham, and God's going to use him to reverse the curse. And you know, that's just Genesis 12. That's just Genesis 12. That's not very far into the Bible at all. And so we keep reading, and there's a lot more about how this works out throughout the rest of the Old Testament. This part of the Bible is huge, and it talks about exactly and specifically how God is going to do that, and the kind of person that He's going to use to do that, and what is going to happen when he comes to do that. There are a lot of specific promises. There are a lot of specific statements. And then we open up Luke, this book we've been studying, and what is happening? Luke is making a case. You understand? Luke is making a case that Jesus is the one the Old Testament is talking about. He's not just telling random stories about someone in the past, Luke. He's explaining, he's proving. Promises were made, and Jesus is the fulfillment. Which, at first, you know, the first couple chapters doesn't seem like a hard case for Luke to make. Because we've got miracles happening, we've got angels showing up, we've got the genius of boy Jesus at the temple, we've got John the Baptist and all of Israel going out to hear him. And we've got God speaking and saying, "This is my beloved son." It seems obvious, and who wouldn't believe that? How could we not believe that? But then the religious leadership of Israel start rejecting Jesus. And we start wondering what is going on. And we start wondering what is going on because we don't just have Jesus. You see, we have the Old Testament, and we have all these promises, and we have all these statements about the person God is going to send and the salvation he's going to accomplish. And a lot of those statements and a lot of those promises have to do with the nation Israel. So this is where Luke's really having to do some explaining and proving. And where we need to do some serious listening. Because we can't just ignore those promises. Because part of the claim that we make as Christians is that Jesus is not someone completely new. Like the world was going on and on for thousands of years, and suddenly out of nowhere, God just decides to do something finally. That's disconnected from everything else. No, we say this is all part of his plan. And we need to know for sure that Jesus really is the fulfillment of that plan, because it is a big plan. Because of the significance of the claims that are being made about Jesus, because we're talking about the one person who can solve all the problems in the world. That's a lot. We're resting on Jesus, this crucified Messiah. And Luke knows that. And that is why Luke is having to look at what happened with Jesus and helping us understand how it all fits and how it fits connect specifically with what we read in the Old Testament. And the past chapter or so, it's been getting exciting because he's been introducing us to a little twist in the story that maybe we weren't anticipating, almost like he's getting us ready for where this is going to go, which is that the gospel is going to go out to Gentiles, to people who are not Jews, to outcasts. And that Jesus coming into the world means that they can be forgiven of their sins and become part of the people of God through him. Which, of course, is really good news for people like us, because we're not Jews. We're Gentiles. But the thing is, Jesus is only going to be able to do that for us if he really is the fulfillment of those promises God made in the Old Testament to Israel. And so I look down at Luke chapter 9, you look down at Luke chapter 9, and Jesus sending out the 12 apostles and Herod's response to Jesus, and I'm interested, you're interested, because we need to know, did Jesus really do this? What proof do we have in history? That's why these stories are here. These stories aren't just here just to read. They're here to explain and to prove to us that Jesus did do this. It's part of an argument. If we look at history and what happened, Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. And we know that specifically, first of all, because of the message that he preached. You want to be sure Jesus is connected to this message in the Old Testament. Take the message that Jesus preached and that he sent the apostles out to preach, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is sending out the apostles to do something and to say something all throughout Israel, which is new, of course, because up to this point, for the most part, Jesus has been doing everything by himself. But now it's like he wants to make sure that he covers all of Israel. And so he sends the 12 to get the message out. And what are they supposed to say, to talk about? Luke says, look at it. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then verse 6, the end of this first part of the story. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Which are a couple verses we could almost look over, actually, because they're so familiar. But if you take a moment, there's a little more to think about. Because what gospel were these 12 preaching exactly as they went through the cities and villages? Because we'll see that they didn't fully understand what Jesus was going to do on the cross yet. In fact, even in this chapter, if you look down at Luke 9, verse 44, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And he's talking to the apostles here. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed to them so that they might not perceive it." Which is not a hard statement to understand, really. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And so it makes you wonder, if they didn't perceive that, what exactly is this gospel that they were going around Israel preaching? Luke tells us the good news they were proclaiming was the kingdom of God. And that should be familiar because this is what Jesus talked about when he began his ministry in a more public way as well. Luke told us that he came to tell everyone the good news of the kingdom of God, Luke 4, verse 43. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." And of course, he's shown us how Jesus did that, chapter 8, verse 1, by going through the cities and villages himself, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And now, as Jesus begins to make a transition in Luke 9, sending representatives out, Luke wants to stress that he sent them out preaching the same exact thing about the kingdom of God. Which is what? It's what the Old Testament is about. You look at the message Jesus preached to Israel that he sent out the apostles preaching to Israel, that he later sends out 70 or 72 preaching all over Israel, and it's the heart of what the Old Testament is about. From Genesis, again, you open the very first page and you see that God's design for the world is a kingdom. The first couple chapters in the Bible are a picture of the kingdom of God. And so if you look back, you see when God first made the world and created us, he gave us this huge responsibility to function as a kind of king under him, filling and ruling and subduing the earth for his glory. It's beautiful. There's God's people in God's place, ruling on God's behalf, enjoying God's blessing and God's presence. That is God's plan. And yet we know, of course, that Adam and Eve rejected God's kingdom and God's plan and brought this world under a curse as they submitted themselves to Satan's rule instead, which is why the world's in the mess it is in. It's like we're living in the anti-kingdom of God now. Because instead of man ruling over this world as God's chosen representative, he effectively handed over the responsibility to rule this world to Satan in his place. And obviously, this was such high treason that God could have just written man off and had been finished with his plan of a visible earthly kingdom and our involvement. But he didn't write us off. And in many ways, that's the great promise of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about how God is working out his plan to bring this entire world back into conformity with his original design. He is going to make his creation everything that he intended it to be and establish his visible kingdom where he rules on this earth through a chosen human representative over his people and pours out his blessing upon them. As one man puts it, just as God intended to indirectly govern the physical world through the first Adam, he has promised that he will one day govern the world through the last Adam. And so what we're talking about is a visible, future, earthly kingdom where the sovereign rule of God is revealed directly here on earth through a great human king, which, if you're not familiar with, is part of why you should be reading the Old Testament and maybe coming on Wednesday nights, because that's a lot of what it's about. And it gets real specific about how God is going to do this and what he's going to do and through whom he's going to do it. So take Isaiah 11 as an example. You can turn there. Isaiah chapter 11 is just one example of the promises God makes about this king and this kingdom in the Old Testament. And he says very clearly here that part of the plan is him sending a king that comes from a certain line of people. And there shall come forth, this is verse 1, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's going to look like the Davidic king, the lines of Davidic kings, like it had been chopped down, but there's still a stump. And from that stump is going to come a shoot, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And so he's going to resurrect the Davidic line, in a sense, and establish one of David's descendants as king. And then, too, he's going to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And you see the Messianic king, this Davidic king's connection with the Spirit of God so tightly there. Spirit, 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 Spirit. And so as a result, three, he's going to be a king that you can count on. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. And four, he's really going to rule. We read verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. And five, he's going to transform creation, including the way animals work. This isn't just about what's going to happen to us when the king comes. He's going to change the entire planet. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. I heard about a mom recently who let her 9-year-old take the New York subway alone, and apparently they're calling her the worst mom in America. But this mom is letting her child play over the hole of the cobra, and nobody minds because they know that cobra is not going to hurt the child. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so in other words, we look to the Old Testament, and what hope do we have? The hope is that even though this world we're living in right now is one where the kingdom of darkness reigns, the Old Testament promises it's not always going to be like that. There's actually a kingdom coming that will exist on this earth that is as real and physical as any other kingdom that exists on earth right now, where God's king will rule both spiritually and physically from Israel. And this is 6, Micah. If you turn to Micah, Micah tells us this kingdom is even going to have a capital. In that day, Micah chapter 4, God says, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make a remnant. This is verse 6. And those who were cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Mount Zion's the temple, or it's Jerusalem. But Micah is saying the day is coming when nations from all over the world are going to be traveling to Jerusalem because they want to learn about God. And so this king is going to lead spiritually. That's 7. And 8, the world is going to be prosperous. We're talking about spiritual and financial prosperity and peace. There's going to be peace on earth. And 9, Micah 5:2 tells us where all this is going to start. But you, Micah says, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming is from of old, the Ancient of Days. And that is very specific. This is all starting in Bethlehem. And 10th, you know what God's going to enable this ruler to do? Verse 4, Micah 5, lead God's people, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And he's talking about Israel. But not only Israel. 11th, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and this is an easier one to find because it's right before the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why does he want Israel to be so happy? Because their king is coming, he says. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what's going to happen when he comes, this king? Then I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bows should be cut off. Why? No more war, he's saying. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so, you know, if you're reading the Old Testament and you're trying to figure out what God's doing, you've got a lot of material about this king and his kingdom. And so you're not just going to be hoping for God to deal with the spiritual problems in the world, though of course that's part of it, but it's not all you're going to be hoping for God to deal with. You want him to deal with, and you're expecting him to deal with both material and immaterial problems, spiritual and physical problems. And so, yeah, you're hoping for God to keep his promises about forgiveness of sins, a new heart, and the indwelling of the Spirit, but you're also hoping for God to keep the promises he made about his kingdom and about this Spirit-empowered, Davidic king transforming creation and ruling from Jerusalem over Israel and bringing peace and prosperity and blessing to the entire world, which is what Luke says Jesus and the apostles were going around preaching. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And you wonder what they were saying. I think probably they were saying a lot of what we've been reading so far in Luke about Jesus being of the Davidic line, about Jesus's genealogy, which proves that, about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and the striking way that happened. Maybe about the Spirit of God coming on him at his baptism and his first sermon where he talks about that. I don't know for sure, but I do know they were going around all of Israel talking about how Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. And you know, Jesus set it up so that that connection to those Old Testament promises that I'm talking about was going to be almost impossible for people to miss by the fact that he sent 12 out to preach it. You see that in verse 1. Luke emphasizes the 12, Luke 9, 1. He doesn't say apostles. He says, and he called the 12 together. And I think we've said this before, but why 12, you know? This is deliberate. It's 12 because of these Old Testament promises about the kingdom. And because, like I was saying, these promises weren't generic. They were specific. Many of those promises were about the 12 tribes of Israel somehow being brought back together and coming under the leadership of God's chosen king. And so this is clearly a picture. As 12 men are going out to preach the kingdom, it's a visual link to the Old Testament to make sure that people understood what they were talking about. But it's also, obviously, because if those promises were going to be kept, the 12 tribes were going to need to be reconstituted. Then those 12 tribes, to be reconstituted, would need 12 leaders. And I'm not just making that up either, because if you listen to how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, when Peter's worried and comes to Jesus and says, we've left everything to follow you. What then will we have? Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, in the new world. And the word new world there literally means in the regeneration. Or you could say in the restored planet that we're going to experience during the coming kingdom. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, Jesus says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's talking about a kingdom. with leaders. And so if we're wondering, you know, looking at Luke, if Jesus is someone who's actually come to do what the Old Testament said, Luke's making a case. He's like, look at his message. Let me take you back to history and look at his message. And the fact that he sent these 12 out preaching it, clearly, that's what he thought he was doing. That's first. Now, second, we've got not just the message, but we've got the miracles, too. And I'm kind of proud of myself because I never do alliteration, but I just did. The message and the miracles demonstrate that Jesus is who Luke says he is. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And we might be tempted to look at that now and focus mostly on the 12 doing miracles, but we should start with Jesus because the apostles are only able to do what they're doing because Jesus gave them this power and authority, which of course shows us something about him, because who does that? Who gives power and authority to others? Kings do that. This is a kingly act. And what does this king give them power and authority over specifically? Luke says he gave them the power and authority to cast out demons and to cure diseases. So authority and power over both the natural and supernatural world. Jesus not only has power and authority over all this himself, he as king is able to delegate that authority to others. For what purpose? And this is the part that's important, because Jesus granted this power to certain men the way he did in Luke 9 for certain reasons, having to do with his kingdom, this message that Jesus and the apostles were preaching. In other words, this wasn't random. When Jesus chose 12 men and he gave those 12 men power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases and to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, it was intended to accomplish a specific purpose, which was to make very clear to the nation of Israel that the kingdom of God, which was promised in the Old Testament, was at hand. The miracles were like an illustration or proof. You know, when I was in Africa, I had to talk about miracles a lot because people expected me to do miracles. And when they didn't, they thought that it was because I was from America. You guys just don't believe in things like that over there. And so I had to explain, of course, I believe in miracles. But the thing is, if you look at when miracles happen in the scripture, you see that they usually are happening in connection with God doing a new thing or revealing a new thing about how he is establishing his kingdom. Which is why when Matthew tells us about Jesus sending out the 12, he gets more specific. Matthew 10, verse 5, and he says that Jesus instructed the 12, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Which seems funny to us, and we might be like, why not to Gentiles? But makes sense when you think about the message they're proclaiming, because in the Old Testament, the kingdom God promised that he was going to establish on earth happened after Israel repented and submitted themselves to this chosen king, which of course is why the apostles did these miracles. They're not just tricks, they're pictures. They're a visible demonstration of what the future kingdom of God that Jesus is going to establish on the earth is going to look like on a big scale, which is why Matthew again says, and you proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And so it's like, Jesus is telling the apostles, preach the message, the kingdom of God's at hand, and then do the miracles to show them what you mean. Kind of like how in the Old Testament, God would have prophets do physical things to illustrate their message. The apostles were healing and casting out demons to show Israel what the kingdom of God is going to look like. Which actually, in fact, is not that different if you think back even to what God was intending to do with Israel for the world originally. The apostles did miracles for Israel to do for Israel what Israel was originally intended to do for the world. So this is a little deep. Listen to those podcasts to get the purpose of Israel. But I'll try to say it quick. If you think back to what the Old Testament says God was going to do with Israel, with a whole, if they obeyed, after he rescued them from Egypt. Do you remember how God chose this nation of Israel for a reason, as part of his plan to save the world? And so he took them out of Egypt, and he says he's going to plant them in the Promised Land because he wanted to make Israel a picture to the rest of the world of how he's going to fix what man had broken. And so God tells Israel, he makes them a promise, if you obey my laws and keep my rules, I'm going to bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, and basically says, it's going to be like you're living in the Garden of Eden again. And so the world was going to look at Israel and see all this blessing and see this one place on the planet that seemed almost untouched by the curse and see this picture of what the new creation was going to be like. And then the world was supposed to look at what was going on in Israel, and Israel would act as God's priest to the world and say, if you want Eden back, if you like the Garden of Eden, you come to us because we have it. This is what our king can do. We are the picture of the new world. And I'm saying, in a sense, Jesus gives these 12 apostles the ability to cast out demons and heal as a picture to Israel of what the coming kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament was going to look like, and say, you want that? Come to us. Come to Jesus. As one man explains, each miracle Jesus did was a sample, a glimpse, or foretaste of kingdom conditions when he would sit upon the Davidic throne and rule over the nations, and was kind of a proof for Israel, actually. If anyone was thinking, can Jesus really fulfill the Old Testament? Is he really that kind of king? Can he establish that kind of kingdom? Because they would know to do that, he would have to have some serious power. For one, he was going to have mastery over nature, obviously. And so you can imagine the apostles going around preaching Luke 8, that passage we just studied, and saying, you know, we were in a boat, and you should have seen him calm the storm. Who do you think can do that? He has mastery over nature. And people would have known, for another, he was going to have to be able to defeat demons as well. And the apostles could have been like, let me tell you about how the demons begged when they encountered Jesus. They were like, don't throw us into the abyss. And of course, people would have to know as well that if he's going to establish the kingdom, he's going to have to be able to deal with the curse's impact on our bodies. And the apostles could have said, we saw him. We saw him raise the dead. And if Israel was like, we weren't there, the apostles are like, that's why he gave us authority to cast out demons and to heal. So now repent. Stop making excuses and repent so we can enter into it. Which was really key in the Old Testament, because you look at the Old Testament, and not only is there a promise about what's supposed to happen, about this kingdom, and not only is there this talk about what's going to happen when the kingdom is established, there is a plan for how it's going to be established. From the book of Deuteronomy, actually. Deuteronomy, Moses tells them before they enter the land that they're going to get kicked out. And he tells them what they need to do to get back in and experience transformed hearts and this kingdom. And it's when Israel would finally repent. When they would finally repent. And that's why the prophets came, and they were constantly calling Israel to repent. Because they're like, Moses said this a long time ago. This is what's going to happen if you repent. And that's what the apostles were doing. I mean, listen to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, this is God speaking. Return, faithless Israel. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry with you forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Verse 13, Jeremiah 3. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and then I will bring you to Zion, Jerusalem, which is obviously calling Israel to repentance. And what will happen when Israel repents like that? Jeremiah says, the establishment of this great messianic kingdom. Verse 15, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when I've multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own hearts. Which is why I think Luke's showing us Jesus calling these 12 together and empowering them and sending them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. The message and the miracles are proof from Jesus' ministry that he's coming to be the fulfillment of that great plan. And if we're like, now, did Jesus really do that? Luke's like, look at the message and the miracles. And now third, the mandate, or you could say his instructions to his apostles, which seem curious at first, honestly. If you look at verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And we might wonder, why take nothing? Because this is a big job that he's giving them, a really important mission. And yet it feels like, purposefully, he doesn't want them to be adequately prepared, physically or financially, which seems weird. And it's not how we would do it, you know? You can probably imagine how hard that would be if you were sent on a mission to accomplish something somewhere without any money, without any food, and without any change of clothes. Almost sounds like a reality show or something. You would be like, it's going to be hard to get much done. It seems impossible. And so we need to think about why Jesus did this. And there are a couple different reasons you could give, like they had to learn to trust him, or they had to illustrate to Israel that Jesus could take care of them. But I think the primary reason Jesus sent them out this way was to force the people of Israel to make a decision about him. Was Jesus actually their king or not? As these 12 men went out proclaiming the coming kingdom in these various villages, the people in those villages were hearing what they were saying, and they were gonna have to decide whether or not they were gonna embrace the message or reject it. That's part of the purpose of sending them. And the fact that the apostles didn't have anything forced people to decide. They couldn't just listen and be like, oh, that's interesting. Because if the apostles were going to stay there longer, they needed a place to stay, and they needed food. And if they were going to receive that, they would have to go somewhere and be given it by someone. Which I think maybe becomes more clear is what's happening from what Jesus says next in verse 4. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. And again, Matthew kind of adds to that. He says, they were supposed to look for people who are worthy. They weren't just choosing homes to stay in. The apostles were supposed to go into towns to make this announcement about Jesus and begin by looking for people who were anticipating the coming kingdom and who would demonstrate how eagerly they were anticipating what Jesus was coming to do by opening their homes to the apostles and making sure they had what they needed. And if they did show that kind of hospitality, Matthew says they would experience blessing. But you know, if the apostles came and preached the kingdom and the people didn't accept, Jesus said they were to pronounce a judgment back in Luke. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave from their town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Which was a pretty huge statement, culturally speaking, because when a Jewish person traveled outside of Israel, when they got back home, they would shake the dust off their feet as a way of saying that they didn't want to pollute the Holy Land with the dust of other nations, which means the commandment to shake off the dust from your feet would have been a statement, because it was basically a way for the apostles to say if a Jewish village didn't accept and embrace Jesus as their king, they were basically just another group of Gentiles. And so obviously the apostles weren't just going around sharing advice here. That's not why Jesus sent them out. They were sent out as messengers of the king, which is why Jesus expected the nation to take care of them. And why, if they didn't, they weren't just rejecting the apostles, they were actually rejecting Jesus, which we know eventually they did. And yet, honestly, at first it seems to go well for the apostles. Luke says the apostles obeyed Jesus in chapter 9, verse 6. They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And they received a pretty good reception, actually, which we know not because of what he says here in Luke 9, but because later in Luke 22, Jesus says to the disciples, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And the reason Jesus asked them that there, which I can't wait to get to in Luke 22, is because he knows the situation's changing. And so in Luke 22, he actually tells them a different strategy. And he says, from now on, you're not supposed to go out without anything. You have to take a completely different approach. You're going to even need a sword because Jesus has been rejected and the crucifixion is coming. But obviously at that point, it wasn't like that. We're in the middle of the story and they were received pretty well, which seems positive, but Luke makes real clear very quickly, doesn't mean they really understood. If you go back to Luke 9, we catch a glimpse of the confusion in verses 7 through 9. And this is a fourth proof he gives that Jesus is who he says he is. And it's also a little bit of a warning. But the message, the miracles, the mandate, and the mystification, which is the only word I could think of for confusion. But Luke writes, now that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Which I've always been confused, why is this here? You know that I'm always asking that when I read, why is that here? And it seems strange, like how he tells us about the 12 and their preaching, and then he's going to tell us next week, we'll see, about the feeding of the 5,000. But why does he take a moment here to tell us about Herod and all this confusion? Partly, I think Luke's warning us not to get too excited. Because every time Herod shows up in Luke, we begin to see that things don't go the way we would expect them to go. Kind of like how in a movie, certain music starts playing. It might be a happy scene, you think, but certain music starts playing, and you're like, okay, something bad is about to happen or something scary. That's Herod in the gospel. If we go back to Luke 3, we've got John the Baptist and all kinds of excitement, and we might think everything's going smoothly, but then Luke 3:19, Herod shows up and throws John in prison. And then Luke 13, Jesus is calling the Jews to repent, and the Pharisees tell him to leave because Herod wants to kill him. Luke 23, Herod and his soldiers are mocking Jesus. Acts 12, he's persecuting the church. And so we see Herod here in Luke 9, and first we're like, okay, it seems kind of good, but something is not going to go well. But then, just the fact that Herod finds out about Jesus like this is here to show us the kind of impact Jesus and the apostles were making. Like, this is real. This is a little like Governor Newsom hearing about one of us. Clearly, something is going on that is significant if Herod is beginning to investigate and wants to see Jesus. And it's like a piece of historical data or proof that Luke is bringing up to show that Jesus wasn't just another religious teacher, because Herod wouldn't have been concerned about that. And even what people were saying about Jesus shows that. Everyone knew something epic was going on because they were coming up with explanations like John had been raised from the dead and Elijah had appeared, which both would have been scary for Herod because he's the one who killed John. And almost like he's trying to demonstrate his power, he reminds everyone of that here. John, I beheaded. And Elijah was the one who was supposed to come before the Messiah. So Luke's telling us, you look back and clearly, Jesus demonstrated his message, the miracles, the mandates, and even the response from Herod, this confusion, this mystification, that he was coming as the king the Old Testament promised to fulfill the plan that God laid out to fix the problems of the universe and establish his kingdom. And yet, you know, this is the warning. Because even though Jesus came like that, preaching this message that they had been studying and proving by signs and wonders that he was the one they were waiting for. While they got a little excited about Jesus from what they were hearing for a while, most of Israel pretty much missed completely seeing him for who he really was, like at the most basic level. And so when a king like Herod hears about Jesus and asks around to find out more about him, they tell him ridiculous ideas like maybe Jesus is John raised from the dead, or just wrong ideas, like he's Elijah or one of the prophets of old, which I'm saying is a warning for us, for you. It makes clear that it's more than just information you need if you're going to appreciate what God's doing through Jesus. It's transformation. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to show us the beauty of Christ and enable us to submit to him. Because, I mean, here they had been waiting all this time for the coming kingdom, and they had the king right there standing in front of them, and they still missed him. And it wasn't because he was hiding. He deliberately sent these messengers out representing him and pointing to his significance. and enabled them to demonstrate that the kingdom really was at hand through these powerful, undeniable miracles, and they still miss Jesus. Maybe it's John raised from the dead or Elijah. And I don't want that to happen to you today. Because what's happening in this place, in this moment? God is telling you through his word who Jesus is. He's proving that Jesus is the one the Old Testament promised. He's announcing that Jesus is God's solution to the problem of sin and death. Do you see him? Do you see him? Do you believe him? Because honestly, even sometimes as Christians, we don't always see Jesus as beautiful as he actually is. And so we read passages like this and others, and they don't impact us the way they should. And we're kind of thinking, oh, Pastor, you're telling me for so long about the 12, and why are you talking about Herod? How does that help me? Why these stories? As if the problem were with the Bible. Give me something more exciting. But the reason we don't appreciate what the Bible's doing is because we don't really appreciate what we need. So, you know, imagine I put a couple books up here on a table, a fictional book, a book of laws, a law book, a legal code, and a cookbook, maybe a book of recipes. And I read a passage from each one, I pick it up each book, and I say, which one's more exciting? Which one's more interesting? At first, maybe the answer to that question seems easy. If I was just reading it out loud, it would be the fictional book for most of us. Just the way it reads might seem more interesting. But what if you were on trial? And you are going to stand before a judge. Then I'm guessing the book of law has the potential to be a lot more interesting. Those laws that I read that seem sort of irrelevant, if you're on trial, are going to be very relevant. And you're going to be paying attention and saying, please don't read me that fictional book. I need the law book. Or a recipe book, you know. If I'm reading a recipe, how to cook something, that could seem fairly boring. But if you're a parent and you want to care for your family and you have no idea how to cook, you'll be pretty interested in a book that helps you do that. Even a book filled with rituals, actually. There doesn't seem to be anything more boring than that. But say you're getting married and it's rituals that have to do with a wedding ceremony or a reception, how to do them, it's going to be something that seems very relevant to you then. And so it's not so much only what you're reading that makes it interesting or not interesting, helpful or not helpful. It's what you need or think you need and what that book is doing. Does that book speak to what you need? Which is one reason why people so often get bored by the stories in the Bible or don't think they're relevant. It's not the information and it's not the stories. It's because what we think we need a lot of the time is more strategies, more instructions for how to live our life this week. And so we open up our Bible and we want it to be quick, we want it to be simple, and we want it to tell us what to do right now. I've got this problem, 1, 2, 3, this is how I fix it. And while, of course, the Bible does have instructions and what to do in there, and it claims to be profitable, before that, and more than that, and even how it goes about that, is not usually by just giving you this list of things to do or to think or whatever, or steps to take. A lot of the time, it's telling stories, and ultimately a real story about Jesus, because what we need, according to the Bible, is not just help being better. We need salvation. We need rescue. We need a deliverer. And not just us individually, this whole world that we're living in. And so if you think the world's basically fine and you're basically fine, then you're going to want to come here and just have someone make suggestions for making your life go more smoothly. And the Bible then is going to seem like a really strange book. But when you look out there and you realize this world, man, this world is so broken. It's broken everywhere. It's deeply broken. And you start asking, what's the point? What's the solution? Is there a solution? Then the Bible and what it's doing becomes more significant because the Bible is written to tell us God's answer to that. We open the beginning part of the Bible, and God's making promises and claims about where this world came from, what this world's supposed to be like, what's wrong with the world. And it's telling us his plan for how he's going to work it out. And then we turn to Luke, and Luke's saying, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one God's using to accomplish that. That's the claim. The claim is we're looking back in history, and we're looking at this Jewish man from Nazareth who was born in Bethlehem, who lived 2,000 years ago, and we're saying he is the single most important person in the history of the universe, and he is the way God is accomplishing the salvation of the world, and he's doing it by himself, which of course is this great, big, massive claim for us to make about Jesus, and that's what makes a passage like this so significant. Because Luke's not just telling a story about Jesus sending out the 12 and Herod being confused as a kind of fairy tale to entertain us, but to help us understand the exact claim that Jesus is making and giving us proof that he did that and that he's able to accomplish that. Like, let me show you these scenes from Jesus' ministry, because this happened. This happened. Look at his message. Look at the miracles. Look at the mandate and even the mystification. You look at Jesus and you have reason for believing. He really is God's solution to every single last problem in the world. And so would you ask God to help you see him and not miss him the way Israel did and respond in faith? Let's pray. Lord God, help, help. We see here, you can come into the world as a man and do exactly what you said you would do and all these miracles. And our hearts as humans are so hard that we could say, maybe it's John the Baptist that got, maybe it's Elijah, and completely miss that it's the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. And so please help us, Lord, even as a church, help us strengthen our hearts to study your word for what it is and be transformed by this sight of Jesus. Give us hope and confidence that there is a solution to the problems of this world. And it's not us, it's Jesus. And give us zeal to take this message out the way the apostles did. And we pray this in your name. Amen.